There's a story in our history that a lot of us are not familiar with. His name is General William Winder. Any of you familiar with him? If you are, you're probably because you read my book. We don't have any parks named after him. There's no boulevards. There's no statues of him in any parks or no middle schools by his name. He is not somebody we like to celebrate. We don't like to remember General William Winder, but I think we need to remember him. He was a general, brigadier general in the War of 1812 on our side against the British. At one point they were in a battle. He had a 4-to-1 troop advantage and lost the battle. And with that, the British captured him. And in a stroke of genius, the Brits realized he was more of an advantage set free than in captivity. And they intentionally let him go. Sure enough, 1 year later, the Brits surrounded our nation's capital, and they actually overtook it and flew the Union Jack from the Capitol building itself. And guess who was in charge of our Capitol's defense? William Winder. You know, I'd like to say he was a failure, but I guess the reality is there are some things that are worse than failure. And that one of those is to be more of an advantage to the enemy's cause than to your own. That goes beyond failure, people. And unfortunately, right now, the church in America and in the West is suffering behind the bottleneck of her pastors. Pastors are the bottleneck for ministry. And they don't mean to be, just like William Winder didn't mean to be a failure. Or more of an advantage to the enemy. They want to serve God. They want to serve people. But they've created systems and a situation where, because of their own insecurities, they're doing things that are causing damage. I'm not saying every one of you. Just most of you. No, I'm just kidding. I'm teasing you. What I'd like to do is, if I were going to try and address this problem, where would I turn? There's one passage I would turn to, and that's Philippians chapter 2. It's a great text for all Christians, but if you're a leader, you need to memorize Philippians chapter 2. And it's easy to memorize because it's actually a song. I mean, how many times do you know a song and you never stop to memorize it? It just comes to you. Songs are meant to be memorable, and this is meant to be memorable. It's a song written by Paul, and it's an epic song. It's poetry. It's beautiful. It's about the epic battle of good versus evil. We have a hero, and he comes, and he comes from a humble background, and he rises to great fame in the end. The enemy overtakes and destroys him, but then he comes back with a victory. It's a wonderful story. Let's take a look at it. Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What a beautiful song. It's got rhythm. It's got inverted parallelism or chiasm in it. It's got regular parallelism of the Hebrew poetry. It can be translated into any language and it still is beautiful. For a leader, I want you to recognize something. It starts off, it says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. The greatest trait that I look for in a leader is humility. And you know something? We have exalted leaders who do not have humility. It is not the trait we look for in leaders. We look for dynamo. We look for ego, actually. We wouldn't call it that, but we look for someone who will not back down, who will stand strong. Now, I'm not saying that a humble person is a weak person any more than I'm saying Jesus is weak. But humility is, and it's not self-pity. It's not putting yourself down, false humility. False humility is just that. It's false. It's actually the opposite of real humility, because false humility is actually thinking a little bit too much about yourself. Real humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's not thinking of yourself at all. Now, a lot of us, we don't mind being called servants, we just don't like being treated like one. Because we don't start from a place of humility. Jesus came, and it says he literally thought of us as more important than himself. That blows me away. You think about Jesus, you know, he speaks the world into existence. He says, be, and there's light. And it has shined throughout time. It's permanent, it seems. He is amazingly powerful. He's completely holy. Never an impure thought. Never a greedy thought. Never selfish at all. Always giving. And he walks on water. And it's not even frozen. It's liquefied water. And no surfboard attached. He's an amazing person. And the fact that he thought of me as more important than himself blows me away. But that's what it says. And it starts off with him being equal with God, but didn't think of that as something to be grasped at. Now here is the thing that humility brings to a leader that ego does not. Humility has nothing to lose. Because humility is not trying to gain anything for oneself, but trying to give it away for others. Insecurity comes with ego. Ego leads us down the path of, it's about me. And that's where leaders get into problems. And so because they're insecure, they grasp for things. Now, there's a lot of guys in this room. There's a lot of testosterone here. For you ladies, I want to teach you something about the guy sitting next to you that they don't want you to know. In the heart of all of us guys, we realize that we are really not what we're supposed to be. We were created by God to be this perfect thing, and we've fallen. And we bear the consequences of it in our hearts every single day. And so in the heart of every fallen man is an insecurity that I am not what I'm supposed to be. And maybe people will find out. Even the most successful men are afraid they'll be discovered as a fraud. It's true. And how many of you feel this way all the time? I'll be exposed. Somebody will one day find out and I'm really just a fraud. The rest of you are afraid to raise your hands. You got to let go of that ego, brothers. Humility is the way. Jesus was equal with God and he didn't have an ounce of insecurity. He thought it not something to grasp a hold of. But we leaders with egos, we're always trying to grasp a hold of things. I've seen videotapes of highly successful men complaining online about the fact that some of their people are going to other churches as though they own them. As though nobody else has a right to them. That's this grasping for things that you don't have out of insecurity. A great story in the Bible that I want to look at. It's in Luke, and you're all familiar with Peter's three strikes before he went out, you know? John also had three strikes, and we're not as familiar with them. And if you follow Luke, you can see this pattern. And we don't have the time to go through all of the, you know, 6-7 chapters of John that would cover this. So I'm just going to tell you the story, but it's all there in Luke. It starts off with Jesus selecting his 12. Have you ever been on a basketball court and they're picking teams and they don't call your name? How it feels? We were actually having a pickup game recently, and there were 8 of us, and we were going to play full court, 4-on-4, and they started picking teams. And I'm waiting, and I'm waiting, and I got picked last. 8 out of 8. Now, it just so happens, I was playing on that court before any of the other guys were born. So there's a reason I was picked last. It doesn't feel good. Now imagine all the disciples are hanging around Jesus and he decides it's time to pick 12 and he calls out your name. How would you feel? Yes! That would be the biggest moment of your life. That the perhaps the Messiah has come and out of the whole world he called you to be in his inner circle. That's cool. And then he gives them power and authority over sicknesses and diseases and demons. How would that feel? What would you do with that? I mean, that would be like so cool. And you go out and you're casting out demons and you're healing anybody who's sick. And then you make another cut. He selects three of the 12. And you are one of the three, John. How do you feel about that? Woo! Yeah! Peter, James, and John, you come with me. And he takes you up on a hill for a mountaintop experience unlike any mountaintop experience. There's the three of you and Jesus and Moses and Elijah. I mean, you saw the flannel graphs. You heard the stories. But suddenly, you are in the inner circle with Moses and Elijah. How would you feel? Would that go to your head or what? You are in council with a guy who wrote the first five books. As we keep going down the story, a couple things happen. First, John and James realize they have an advantage for the next cut. See, it's two against one. Two bros with Peter. And so if he's going to narrow it down to the next cut, we have an advantage. Let's take advantage of that. So they want to lobby for position. One on the right, one on the left. Of course, they've been with Jesus long enough to know I shouldn't lobby for myself. So instead, they ask somebody. Now, in hindsight, probably your mom wasn't a good idea. But the other 10 weren't going to do it, right? So they asked their mom. They're called the sons of what? I guess that makes her thunder. And thunder is what? Noise. That's what it is. And so she goes to Jesus, says, I want you to do whatever I ask of you. He says, what do you want? She says, I want one of my boys on your right and one on your left. And then Jesus does something I think is crafty and borderline. Okay? It's borderline. But it doesn't cross the line, but it's right up to the border. He turns to the boys in that moment. You know the story. And he says, are you willing to pay the price? And they go, yes. And I just imagine they're waiting for him to raise your right hand and repeat after me. You know, get on your knee and pull out a sword and knight them right here. On the day. The moment has come and they think it's going to work, yes. And then he says what? Well, you will pay the price, but to be on my right or my left, that's not mine to give. Sorry. That's why I say it's kind of borderline. He just plays it just long enough to get them to volunteer for something and then take it away from them. And the other 10 are indignant because these two are trying to position themselves above them. They're a little bit upset. There's this discord. And so Jesus needs to settle it. And you know what he does to settle it? He takes a small boy and sits him up on his right-hand side. Don't miss this. He says, this child gets to sit where you wanted to sit, John. It's a big slap. It's not for you. It's for this little kid. That's what's going on here. And he says, this is the greatest in the kingdom. Now, I know Jesus has much more truth behind it. But if you're John, you're not getting the big story. You're just feeling the sting on your cheek of this slap from the master. And when you have an ego, men, and suddenly you get the slap from the one you most want to impress, it triggers within you that insecurity, doesn't it? And when that insecurity flares up, you start to do stupid things. And that's what John does. He says, you know, Jesus, we saw somebody casting out demons in your name, and they're not with us, you know, me and you. They're not with us, and they were trying. I tried to rebuke them. And what does Jesus say? John, what are you doing? Paraphrase. He says, listen, if they're not against you, they're for you. Slap number two. Now your insecurity is taking over your ego. And everything is about, how do I get back to that mountaintop experience where I was one of the few? And so you start to do really stupid things. They go through Samaria, right? And what happens? They don't have any room for him in the inn. Have you heard this before? It happens with Jesus a lot. That's why he tells people, if you want to follow me, my pillow is a rock. So they're about to leave, and John and James stand up and say, Lord, would you like us to call down fire from heaven to consume our enemies? What's he doing in that verse? What is he thinking? Insecurity in leadership is an ugly thing. It causes really stupid things to happen. And if your church is full of a lot of insecure people, they think it's normal. And it takes Jesus to say, that's not normal. And that's what happens here, fortunately. Jesus actually looks at him, you don't even know what spirit you are of. I didn't come to destroy lives, but save them. Slap number three. Now, how's John feeling? Now, let me ask this question. Why did he want to call fire down out of heaven? Does that remind you of anybody in the Bible?
Elijah.
That's Elijah. He's saying, I want to get back to that mountaintop experience. Deep inside, he's afraid he's going to be exposed as a failure, and he's not only going to not make the next cut, he might get cut, period. And so in that insecurity, he's trying to bring Jesus back to that moment where he's intimate with Elijah. I'm like Elijah, remember that? Yeah, I was there with you. I'm in that circle, right? That's what he's dying for Jesus to say. And he gets slap number three. You know what happens next? Jesus selects 70 and sends them out. And he gives them the same power over demons and sicknesses and illnesses. Now, I'm no mathematician. But if I'm John, I'm thinking, okay, I was of the 70, and then I made the 12, and then I made the 3, and now I'm back with the 70. I'd be thinking I'm going in the wrong direction. And this insecurity ate him up from inside. It caused him to look like a fool. And this is the way a lot of Christian leaders are. Because their security is based on performance. On being impressive to others and to God. And we do dumb things to try and gain that impression. When you think about it spiritually. Jesus had it all in heaven. Equal with God. But didn't think of that as something to be grasped for. But willingly was emptied. Don't get all caught up in the word empty, kenosis. It's amazing how many theological treatises there are just on the word kenosis, trying to explain what Jesus emptied himself of. It's poetry, folks. It doesn't mean he literally emptied himself of anything. It just means he expended himself for others. That's really what it means. Right? Later in the same chapter, Paul says, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering. Was Paul literally being unscrewed and poured out? You don't think that, do you? You don't have to explain what actually came out of him. You understand it's poetry. What's interesting is the empty one, the kenosis, is actually in the poem. And we get all hung up over it. It's just giving yourself away, and that is what a leader is. In fact, it's all about servanthood. We are oftentimes looking for leaders who will serve. What God is looking for is servants who will lead. The highest thing you can look for in the kingdom of God is a servant of others. Not a dynamic personality. Not a wonderful intellect. Not charm and personality and good looks. What God's looking for is someone who will expend themselves for the sake of others, like Jesus. Jesus never set out to exalt himself. He set out to humble himself. If you were God going to become a man, how would you do it? Jesus chose to do it the same way you and I became men, or became people. He chose to become a fertilized cell that multiplied to become a baby. He chose to enter into our world through a slimy, tight birth canal and a lot of pain. He chose to be unable to communicate. This is the one who spoke the world into existence. He chose to be unable to communicate except to cry and be completely dependent upon a teenage woman to care for every need. This is how Jesus showed your love, His love for you. This is not the actions of an insecure individual trying to make a name for himself. These are the actions of a humble servant. The Bible gives you a choice. He says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, take a look at that for a minute. If you are proud, Satan is not your greatest worry. Because it is God who opposes the proud. If you are functioning from pride, then your opponent is not Satan. Let that sink in. This is how important humility is to God. It's not one option among many. It is the requisite in His kingdom. Because it says He hates pride. Doesn't say He just doesn't tolerate it, doesn't like it. It says He hates it. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself under the hand of God that you may be exalted. This is repeated Old Testament and a couple times in the New Testament. You have a choice. The choice is this. You exalt yourself and God will humble you. Or you humble yourself and God will exalt you. Those are your choices. Plan A or Plan B. Which would you prefer? Seems to me like my best skill at exalting myself is not going to be that great. I'm not that good, really. But I bet God's pretty good at exalting people, don't you? So if I have a choice of exalting myself or letting God exalt me, I think we are wise to let God do this. Now, I also happen to believe the humbling thing, I think it's easier for me to humble myself than to let God humble me. Right? So I think the better choice is to choose to humble yourself and let God exalt you, and He will exalt you. The Bible says that Jesus, after He humbled Himself, was highly exalted. That's super exalted. Huper is the word. Super exalted. How do you super exalt somebody above when they were equal to God? The solution is, not only is He equal to God, but every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that He is Lord, which was not the case prior to coming. If you humble yourself, God will exalt you. If you function out of ego and insecurity, even your wise decisions will be foolish. I think we are a little bit too much trying to make a name for ourselves. And I think that is what's creating a bottleneck in God's kingdom. And the solution is repentance, metanoia, change your mind. It's broken here. Think differently. It's not my role to be ahead, to be on top, to be number one. It's my role to get underneath and lift up. What would happen if the Christian leaders in Orlando all decided to lift up the other Christian leaders instead of themselves? I mean, what would happen if First Baptist Church started sponsoring the broadcasts of this other church around the corner? There wasn't even Baptist.
Heresy.
See, we think that we've got to be unified, and we should be unified, but we think the solution to unity is better doctrine. Doctrine leads to divisions. Always has. If you are on the freeway of God and you want to get off in Unityville, the off-ramp is labeled humility, not doctrine. That's the off-ramp you need. See, humble people are united. That's why He says we to be of the same mind, united in purpose, intent on one purpose. It's the solution to that is unity, is humility. When we humble ourselves, we are united. When we exalt ourselves, we are broken. Now I ask you, in America, is the church united? No. You know why? Ego. And we only really want to sponsor people who think like us. Is that not egotistical? As though, you know, we've got it made, and the only people we'll shake hands with are the people like us. That is starting from a whole place of insecurity and ego. And the church functions out of insecurity. We are so afraid of false doctrine. Why are we afraid of false doctrine? You know, I got to tell you something. The Bible has taken good care of itself through the years. Doesn't really need your help. It's lasted for thousands of years without your help. In fact, here's the truth. It doesn't need your help. You need its help. So don't be insecure about your understanding of the Bible. It will take care of itself. It's not your job to make sure everybody's on the right page. Let God take care of that, Pastor. Don't function from insecurity. Relax. Let go. Don't grasp. Love people. Lift them up, even if they're different from you. Especially if they are. You know, we're told, love your enemies. And we can't even like our brothers. How are we going to love our enemies? You know, if they don't even have, you know, they believe all the right doctrines are the most important ones, the fist doctrines, as Robert called them, but they're, you know, they speak in tongues. We can't really join hands with them. People, you not only not have to join hands with them, you need to lift them up above yourself. And then we'll have unity. And the Spirit will change Orlando. And we won't have fortresses full of insecure people. Questions? You have any questions? Anything you want? Don't worry, it's not an act of insecurity to ask a question.
No, we'll start, well, we'll start with one that's a text question.
All right.
In relation to organic churches and leadership, what are your thoughts on the current church model of church planter assessment?
Church planter assessment is a great idea if you're hiring people to plant churches and you want to hire the right people and they're not your people. If that's the scenario, it's a great idea. The problem is that's not the best scenario for planting churches. The best scenario for planting churches is raising them up from the dirt, from the soil. In which case, you already have a pretty good assessment. And it's also good that we have, in order to have a movement, that we don't pay people to actually start churches. But they're starting spontaneously because people connected with Jesus want to reach others and give Jesus to them. And when you have a spontaneous multiplying movement, you don't need church planter assessment. So we actually developed a great system of church planter assessment called the Profile Assessment System based on Dr. Charles Ridley. It still maintains, it's not a profile, it's not an assessment center, which I think is not decentralized, not able to multiply and cost a lot of money. Instead, it's based on a behavioral interview just like Dr. Charles Ridley. We developed this whole system. We developed the training to train assessors. We would always have two assessors, two sets of eyes for every assessment. It's a wonderful system. Others have bought it and are using it. I myself put it on the shelf and it's collecting dust. Why? Because I already know my leaders. I've seen them emerge from darkness into light. I've seen them inspire people. I don't pay them to start a church, and they already start three or four churches. I know they can start a church. I can point to the church. So I think church planter assessment is a wonderful tool if you're paying church planters and you don't know them. But if we are paying church planters and we don't know them, we will never see a movement. So it's a Band-Aid. But what we really are suffering from is the gushing wound. That's just my take on it. Another question? Yeah?
You know, what's the difference between a servant who leads and a leader who serves?
A servant who leads. What's the difference between a servant who leads and a leader who serves? Well, if you start with a leader, if you start looking for leadership, then you already start with the assumption that we have a void and we need somebody to fill it. I think it's better to start with looking to make more servants. And then of those servants, leadership will emerge. And you're starting from the right place. In essence, I think, if we start with leadership, we're not making disciples. But if you start with disciples that become servants of Jesus, leadership will emerge. We're starting in the right place. If you can't reproduce disciples, you'll never reproduce leaders. If you can't reproduce leaders, you'll never reproduce churches. And if you can't reproduce churches, you won't see a movement. It all starts with disciples. Jesus said, I will build my church. You make disciples. And we go about looking for leaders to start churches, and we skip the disciple stage. The disciple is a follower, a servant of the master. So I think what we ought to be doing is looking to make disciples or servants. And of them, leadership will emerge. Yes?
How do you reach the public and let them know that you care about them?
Well, it's three steps. Just kidding. How do you reach the public and let them know that you love First of all, you got to love Jesus. Right? It just needs to exude that I love Jesus. The greatest evangelists are so because they love people. And the reason they love people is they're just so deeply in love with Jesus. Have you ever been around a really good evangelist? I have. I've been blessed with tremendous evangelists. And the one quality I recognize in them all is that they love people. They're always looking to find out more about what's going on in this person's life and what can I pray for. And so they just, out of that love, they end up leading these people to Christ, not out of their methodology. When they start thinking it's their methodology, they're off track. Okay, it's really the love. So I have a friend who's an evangelist who he has this methodology that he shares with us. Here's this idea, and I'll share it with you. It's a freebie. When you're flying, fly coach, and when you do, always sit on the aisle. Choose an aisle seat. Get on the plane first, sit in the aisle seat, and pray for whoever sits next to you. The reason you sit on the aisle seat is you have them trapped. They can't get out without stepping over you. And you pray all day for the day before for this person sitting next to you, that God would bring the right person. And when they come, then you lead them to Christ. This was his methodology. Now, I don't think it's the methodology that's being effective. I think it's the fact that he's been praying for this person for 24 hours a day, has fallen deeply in love with this person, and can't wait to find out what's going on in their life. That is what makes an evangelist effective, is their love. Now, this same evangelist, I have been with him several times. Every time I've ever been with him, he tells me his testimony. I can tell his testimony. But here's the thing. He says his testimony every day someplace. Not by prescription. It just exudes out of him. But every time I've heard him share his testimony, he weeps. Not you know, crocodile tears. Not pretending to weep. It just bubbles out of him as crying. The reason he loves people is he's enamored with how much Jesus has loved him. This is where it all starts. As you realize how much Jesus has loved you, you just can't help but tell people about Jesus. And they will listen because you've loved them to death. So I think it really begins there. I don't think it begins with a strategy. Three steps. That's not the key. Will you ask the question? I don't know.
No, we have another text question.
All right.
Do we have a fragmented view of the local church? Meaning, is our view more micro than macro? Such as, is the Church of West Orange a more biblical concept than a First Baptist or a First Presbyterian? West Orange is an area in Orlando.
Yeah, I don't know. I think that yes, we have a fragmented understanding of the church. I do not think denominations is a great idea. But I understand where they came from and that we live with them, and I don't think we're going to be able to rewind the clock and start over. But I think I always thought that we would do away with denominations in my day because I thought that was God's agenda. And as we began to see movements occur and we began to share ideas across denominational lines, and CMA is made up of multiple denominations. Every denomination you think of, there's somebody in CMA with that denomination except Southern Baptist. Just kidding. Picking on you guys. What you find is that in our movement, people do not leave their denomination. They are more committed to it than ever. I can count on one finger, the number of people I know that have left their denomination since they've become a part of the organic church movement. Instead, they see themselves as more loyal family members, not less. So I don't think denominations are going to go away, but they might improve and they might have love for one another. There might be greater unity. That's what I'm hoping for. But that your family is your family, and even if you don't like your Uncle Jess, you still go to family reunions. And I think we need to have that kind of spirit. And I think that we are divided. I don't think it's an issue of micro-macro. I don't think our problem is we've got to get the right model and then everything will be all right. When you hear that, it just sounds stupid, doesn't it? And yet, that's the way we're looking for the right program, and our church will grow, you know? It's crazy. So I think that what we need, actually, is to better understand what church is, and who, and that starts with who Jesus is. Alan was saying, it begins with a good ecclesiology that leads to a missiology that births an ecclesiology. And we've gone backwards. We've started a church that has a mission to preach Jesus. And it's going backwards. If we get it right, we might see more unity. We might see more togetherness because Jesus is the head of every denomination, not just mine. You read in the Bible about monsters that have multiple heads. That's not the church. There's just one head, one Lord, one God, one faith, one baptism. We are to be unified. And we need to see more of it. Doesn't mean you turn your back on your family. What it means is that you start to love the greater family. So that's just a short answer to a long question that we don't have time for. Any other questions? Yes.
If the idea of servant leadership is going to take root in a, you know, within a church, talk about creating a culture of that, going beyond yourself, and how does that become just embedded in the DNA of how you disciple and how you raise leaders?
Yeah, I'm not even sure I like that. We're so accustomed to the word servant leadership, but it kind of implies that servanthood is an adjective we attach to leadership. And I really don't think that what we need is leaders that have servant qualities. What we need are servants, and some of them will lead. And servants is really the height of it all. And to get that culture, Jesus must be Lord. You really can't get there without Jesus being the head of the church, the one who's exalted, the one that we all submit to. But when we all submit to Jesus, it's amazing how we love each other. But when we make it about our set of our belief system, then we have a problem. Jesus never looked at the disciples, sighed, and said, "Oh, ye of little strategy." It's not a strategy that we're missing. It's always faith. And it's not just faith in faith, it's faith in Jesus. When we place our faith in Jesus, it changes everything. And the problem is, we have actually begun to put our faith in our systems rather than Jesus. We think our systems are what God gave us. They're not. He gave us a son, not a system. And he did say, "You shall receive a belief system when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." No, he didn't. He said, "Receive power." That power is the product of God's presence among us. When Jesus is Lord and we are connected to the head and his presence is among us and within each of us, it changes the culture. And this is not the way the typical church experience is. I mean, typical church experience is full of people that are unengaged with what's going on. They're just an audience. You can't even know. You could have the greatest people of faith in the world and you'd never know because nobody's asking them to step up. So I do think we need to change our understanding of church, and the understanding needs to begin with Jesus' head. Then serving the Lord is not hard. Being a servant. Now, the description of Jesus there is not just a slave, but a bond slave. A bond slave and a slave are different things. A bond slave is a slave by choice out of love. Not compulsion, but love. A choice to be a slave. And that's what we all ought to be. And it comes when we recognize who Jesus is. When we know how beautiful he is, we know how powerful he is, we know how much he loves us, and we willingly surrender everything. By the way, what's the entrance exam to becoming a Christian? Humility, surrender. Those are good answers, but it really is death. It's, you want to follow me, you pick up your cross and follow me. And that's not just some burden to bear. In the New Testament, you saw someone carrying a cross, it was a dead man walking. They were going to their execution, and you knew it, and they knew it, everybody knew it. So when he says, pick up your cross, he says, die with me. This is the entrance to Christianity. It's not just being a seeker in the back row. One Sunday or two Sundays, the entrance into the kingdom of God starts with losing your life and surrendering completely to him. And that takes great faith. But when you have that, if we were a church of people surrendered, There wouldn't be no problem of unity. There would be no problem of humility. We would all be servants. So it's all about exalting Jesus as the head. How long do I go? 5 minutes. Got another question? Yes.
Would you say the best way to actually start finding disciples is to pray to God for those people to come into your life?
Well, Jesus actually said these words. He said, the harvest is plentiful, which is good news, not bad news. Right? If you're a farmer and someone says the harvest is plentiful, that's like, cha-ching, yes. So when Jesus says the harvest is plentiful, it means we are going to see a huge harvest. And he says the only thing that's lacking is, you know, the harvest is plentiful, but the dollars are few. I'm sorry. Yeah, you're right. New American Standard Version. Got it wrong. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And then he tells us where to get the workers. On our knees. The more prayer, the more workers. The more workers, the greater the harvest. So absolutely, brother. It starts with prayer. Sorry, I have this virus, this contagious virus that I've been spreading. It's called the 10-2B virus. Has it hit Orlando yet?
Now it has.
Yeah, I'm spreading it now. 10-2B virus is based on Luke chapter 10, verse 2B, which says, beg God for workers. Here's the virus. Every day at 10:02, my alarm goes off on my phone. And it tells me, pray, beg for workers. And every morning, no matter what I'm doing or who I'm talking to, I have been in front of thousands of people speaking, and my phone rings, and I tell them I have a call to pray. And I stop my sermon right where I am, and I pray for workers, and then I share the virus, like I'm going to do with you now. Take out your cell phones and program them every day at 10:02 to ring. And take that as your moment to stop and ask God for workers, because if we have more workers, we'll see a greater harvest, and it starts with us praying. That's the 10-2B virus. Now, wherever you are, and your alarm goes off at 10:02, what should you do? Pray. And then tell the people you're with to set their alarms to go off. I have spread this virus in many, many time zones. My goal is every time zone to have this virus, so that every hour of the day, heaven is being bombarded with the prayers of His people begging for more workers. So I think that is the start. Absolutely. That's what Jesus said to do. If your alarm goes off and you're with non-Christians, I wouldn't suggest you have them pray for workers. Instead, ask them, what can I pray for you? This is my call to pray. I do this every day. Just takes a minute. Is there something I can pray for you? So I've just spread the virus. Now you are contagions. Spread the virus yourself, but every day beg God for workers. I think that's where it all begins, because it's the reality is that heaven is pursuing people. That has been the case. From the moment Adam ate of the fruit, it's God who's been doing the pursuing. He went looking for Adam. He said, Adam, where are you? And ever since then, he's been the seeker, not us. He's the one pursuing us. Heaven is pursuing people. All we need to do is join in the pursuit. And the best way to do that, according to Jesus, is to beg God for more workers.